Tonight I want to talk to you a little bit about the utter selflessness of our Lord Jesus. Remember we saw in 1 John that the Lord Jesus is set before us as the perfect embodiment of all that God is. God is light and God is love. These are two sides of the character of God set before us in John's first epistle. God is light and God is love. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And all that we know of God, we know by observing the Lord Jesus only. Because no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has told him out. So we know God through the Lord Jesus. God is love. So our Lord Jesus is the perfect demonstration of the love of God. Now you're familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Have you ever tried reading 1 Corinthians 13? And instead of reading the word charity, read the word love. Well, you know that the word charity, as it was used back in the 17th century when our King James Version was made, really was a different word from our modern word charity. Charity today means the gathering up a few second-hand clothes for the poor, or something of that kind. But the word charity comes from the Greek word charis, and has to do with true love. Love in action. But I'd like to suggest something else now. When you read through 1 Corinthians 13, when you come to the word charity, substitute the word Christ. For God is love. And all of the things that are true of love in 1 Corinthians 13 are true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin at verse 4, where a description of charity or love is given. Charity suffers long and in kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, thinketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Now in verses 4, 5, and 6, you have 9 characteristics of love. Have you noticed how many times you have lists of 9 in the Bible? You're all familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, I suppose, in the 5th chapter of Galatians. And there are 9 things listed there. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Well, now here, we have 7 things said about love. And 9 things, excuse me, 9 things said about love. 4 in verse 4, 4 in verse 5, and 1 in verse 6. I found it helpful to reduce these statements to single words. For instance, where it says, charity suffereth long, I have written the word patience. So I have in the margin of my Bible the characteristics of love. Patience, kindness, generosity, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, good temper, guilelessness, and sincerity. And you use whatever word you want. Well, I didn't get those from anybody in particular. I just tried to reduce each statement to one word. If you want them, I'll give you the ones I had, but I think you may find a better word yourself. I use the revised version because there is some little difference here in the wording that will help you if you read it in a critical text. Now I want to think specially about this one in verse 5. Seeketh not her own. I said that all of these things which are true of love are true of Christ, for for God is love. If you read them that way, you'll read, Christ suffered long. Christ is kind. Christ envies not. Christ wanted not himself. Christ is not puffed up. Christ does not behave himself unseemly. Christ seeks not his own. I tell you frankly, I'm condemned by my study in this one subject. We know almost nothing else but seeking our own. Practically our whole life is spent trying to get what we want. Trying to accomplish what will please us. I'd like you to read his own statement with me in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Verse 30. Now this is dropped into the midst of a section in which the Lord Jesus claims to exercise the prerogatives of God. Only God can give life. Only God can judge. And the Lord Jesus says that all judgment is committed to the Son, that the Father has given to the Son to have life in himself, even as the Father has life in himself. And that the Son gives life to whoever he will. Now, right in the middle of a profound statement like this, the Lord Jesus' own claim that he can do that which only God can do, in the middle of that, he says in verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't possess deity. It doesn't mean that he didn't have the power. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. But what he meant was, I have taken the place in coming into this earth, in coming down to this world and taking humanity, I have taken the place of complete dependence upon my Father. This is one of the great mysteries of the Incarnation, how that the eternal Son of God should so completely take our nature that he was in complete dependence upon his Father. As a creature should be upon God, but as we are not. He was completely without his own will. His own will subject to the will of the Father, by choice. Subjection to the Father, complete. So he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because, now notice this, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. Isn't that a tremendous statement to make? Of course, no human being would dare to make such a statement. You'd never say, I never seek my own will. I only seek the will of my Father. You'd never say that. You're too honest to say that. If you did say it, none of us would believe it. Because we know you. And you know us. We know each other's hearts, and we know that there is no human being who can say, I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. This is a marvelous thing. In the sixth chapter, and verse 38, he says, For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And in the seventh chapter, and verses 16 and 17, Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will. Now the first word will here has to do with willingness. If any man is willing to do God's will. He shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So this in itself constitutes a claim that he was willing to do the will of his father because he knew the doctrine. Then in the 8th chapter, and verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." So you have four statements in these four successive chapters of John, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Four statements that the Lord Jesus was utterly selfless. And he was not looking out for himself nor his own things, but he had no thought of what would please himself. Now this is taught as a doctrine in the book of Romans, and we should read that perhaps at this time, the 15th chapter of Romans. Many of the things which are merely stated in the Gospels are enlarged upon in the epistles and developed into a doctrine. And that's the way it ought to be. The things which were true of our blessed Lord should be true of us. And so the practical side of it is to take the statements of our Lord and use them in our own lives. Romans chapter 15. Begin to read at verse 1. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, for edification." And by the way, this exhortation to please our neighbor has nothing to do with the kind of thing which God condemns as being simply men pleasers. Paul said, we're not men pleasers. For if we were, we wouldn't be the servants of Christ. That's an entirely different thing. That's just catering to the whims of others. That is trying to be what everybody else wants you to be. You understand, he's not thinking of that here at all. Here he's thinking of the looking out for the good of others. That's all. And he explains that in verse 3, "For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Last Monday night after the class, somebody said to me, I almost spoke out and suggested this verse, Romans 15:3, and I said, I wish you had. But it fits in just as well that I studied tonight, as it did with our study in humility last Wednesday night. Christ pleased not himself. I don't think I've ever seen that framed as a motto on anybody's wall. I think it might make folks a little too uncomfortable. We love to put up mottos like, "Underneath are the everlasting arms. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." We like mottos like that, don't we? You just don't see this kind of thing. This was barbarous. This would prod us a little too much, wouldn't it? This would rebuke us a little too much. If every time you looked up at a certain spot in your house and you read, "Even Christ pleased not himself," wouldn't you feel condemned a good many times a day? I'm sure I would. But the more we think about it, the more we'll become like that too. Because you admire that quality in the Lord, don't you? You think this is a wonderful thing, that he was so utterly selfless. And it is a wonderful thing. And it's not beyond the reach of every believer, any believer. Now I thought I would like to look at a few examples of this, and I think it might be a good idea. I've been doing preaching here in this class for quite a while now, and I don't want to do that. I want it to be a study class. I have a list, as I've written down here, of examples of our Lord's regard for others and his self-forgetfulness. But before I use my own list, I'd like you to think this out. And we'll consider those. What may come to your mind which shows our Lord's disregard for himself and his thoughtfulness of others? Yes, George.
And when he was dealing with this mad woman and I needed to do the will of him that sent me.
Let's look at that. You didn't get hold of my list, did you?
No.
The one I had at the top of the list? That's the very first one I thought about. It's a wonderful example of the unselfishness of our Lord Jesus. I don't like that expression, unselfishness. That's a sort of a negative. As though selfishness was such a common thing, it would just add a negative to it. And I don't know whether selflessness is a, I don't know if it's even a word. We just don't seem to have a word, do we, that stands for the positive quality? And we have one, and I haven't thought of it. Well, anyway, let's see what it says here in John chapter 4. The verse that Brother George quoted is verse 34. Maybe this belongs in with the others that we read in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, the fourth chapter. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, for a proof of that, look back at beginning of the chapter. Verse 6, verse 5, then cometh he, the Lord Jesus, to the city of Samaria. Well, I guess I really ought to go back further than that. Verse 4 says, he must needs go through Samaria. Did you ever look at a map of Palestine? You know how Samaria sits in relation to Judea and Galilee, lies in between the two? But I didn't what he meant. He didn't mean that if he went north from Judea, from Jerusalem, to go up to Galilee, that Samaria lay in between. I didn't what he meant. Because first of all, no Jew ever went through Samaria if he could avoid it. And secondly, it was the hardest way to possibly make the trip. It's like going from here to Denver by going over on the Rampart Range Road and going down the ridge. You just don't do that. You get in the valley. We take the valley road to Denver. And that's the way they did. They took the valley road whenever they went from Jerusalem up to Galilee. The valley road went right up along the Jordan. And it was an easy route to travel, and it avoided the hated Samaritan country. But it says he must need go through Samaria. When you make your plans for a trip, do you deliberately pick out the way you just like to go? Do you even pray about it? I read the other day about an old gentleman who lives over in England, a man by the name of Charles Stanley. As an old man, he got to the place where he didn't even decide which side of the street to walk on without praying about it. I don't know if it's exactly how the Lord told him which side of the street to walk on, but at least he prayed about it. In other words, he didn't want to have his own will even about that. Because there might be somebody on one side of the street that he could meet and help. And he was just willing for the Lord to lead him on either side of the street. That's the way we do it? Oh no, it's hot to pick the shady side of the street. And if it's cold to pick the sunny side of the street. We go to the side of the street where there's something we want to see. But the Lord chose to go through Samaria. He must go through Samaria. Because he was utterly selfless. Then he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, verse 5 says, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being weary with his journey, sat up on the well, and it was about noon. That's the sixth hour, the Jews reckon time from 6 o'clock in the morning till 6 in the evening. So it was about noon. Now, people did not travel at noon. They don't even yet in a hot country. So they stopped at noon. If you had walked all morning, and it was noon in that hot country, you would be tired, you would be thirsty, and you would be hungry. Okay? Yes. You felt everything we did. I would be surprised if you felt a lot more keenly, because it is the perfection of his humanity. He had true humanity, but he was perfect. I'm sure he felt all these things, more keenly than we do. What kind of humor are you in when you're hot and thirsty and tired? And is that the time when you did so? Then a woman came out. Jesus said to her, "Give me the drink." Did he get the drink? I don't know. Never said. You think you'd sit and carry on a conversation with somebody, especially a despised woman like this? You know why she was there at noon to get water, don't you? Nobody ever went out to the well to get water at noon. She was there because she didn't want to meet the other women in the town. You spent that much time trying to help a poor sinner like this? And you were thirsty? Or did you say, "Well, come on, let's have this water. That's what I asked for." But he didn't. He went on and led this woman to a saving knowledge of himself. And the disciples came back, and verse 31, the disciples praised him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said to them, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." Therefore said the disciples one another, "Any man brought him on to eat? After all, what other kind of meat is there because besides this bread? What else is there? And when you're hungry, what else will satisfy you? Lots of other things will satisfy you. You'd just be surprised if you try this. There are many other things which will satisfy us." He said, but I'm hungry. You know there are things which are more satisfying than bread. But you say, "I'm tired. I can't go to the prayer meeting. That's ridiculous. Well, that's unreasonable. I'm tired. I worked hard today. You don't expect me to go to the prayer meeting. I need rest." But you go to the prayer meeting, what's the result? You come home from the prayer meeting more rested than if you'd stay home. And a good many of us have found this out. You see, you do not need what you think you need. What you need is a complete subjection to the will of the Father, and the Lord Jesus had that. So he had perfect enjoyment. He was rested. His thirst was quenched. His hunger was satisfied. Simply because he was in the will of his Father. That sounds too ethereal and impractical. Well, think about it.
Well, I didn't intend to make up any comments, but I should have left to. Well, George said something about that. I have been thinking a good bit about that from George. Do you have any others? Whatever case you think of, it shows our Lord's selflessness. Wasn't
that? I think when the Greek came to see him, and he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I under this hour." That's self-captured John. And the little 27:11.
John chapter 12.
And they made the miracle which happened after that.
And for
God said he was pleased with it.
Yeah, that's right. Let's see, the part that you were quoting was
the 27th chapter of the 27th verse of the 12th chapter.
The Greeks had asked in verses 20-22, the Greeks had asked to see the Lord Jesus. And then the Lord gave his statement about the corn of wheat dying. Now is my soul troubled? What shall I say? What do you say when your soul is troubled? What do we usually pray for when we're troubled? Well, we usually pray to be delivered out of it. Keep me from this. I was just reading the other day in the fourth or fifth of Acts, when the apostles were arrested, and they were threatened. The authorities didn't do anything with them, but they threatened them. And they went back, when they were released, they went back to the others. And it says they rejoiced, they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And then they got together with the other Christians in a prayer meeting, and they said, Lord, you've heard their threatening. Now, what do they pray for? Now, help us to speak boldly in our name. They didn't say, Lord, keep these people from doing the same thing to us that they did you. You see, this is only just a very short time after the Lord had been put to death. And these same people who put Christ to death threatened the apostles. But their prayer wasn't, Lord, keep us from being put to death, but it was, Lord, help us to speak thy words with boldness. I think even our prayers are just about 99.4%, 100% pure selfishness. We don't really ask for public pleasure. Do you think of any other cases?
Yosemite.
Pardon?
Yosemite.
Yeah. What do you think is striking about
not
that?
Not my will, but thine be done.
If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless. What did you not watch 1 hour with me? And yet when he came and found them sleeping, he stood over them. The Revised Version brings that out. It isn't very clear in our King James Version, but what he did was simply to stand guard there and wait till they had their sleep out. He said, sleep on, take your rest. And then without any interruption, he says, rise, let us be going. They that seek me are at hand. But there's a space, there's an interval in there. How long it was, I don't know. But he said to them, you're tired, go ahead and rest. And then when the people came to arrest him, then he said to them, now wake up, we'll ask you going. That's wonderful. That's marvelous to think of him. He knew all that was ahead of him, see? He knew exactly what was coming. And yet he was trying to make those sleepy disciples comfortable. What other case do you think of?
Not many.
George?
Not many. Specific but general. There isn't a miracle that he did. Mm-hmm. But it tells you his concern for others.
Yeah. Cool. And included in that was the story of one time when somebody had been mean to him and how he struck the boy blind. Blasted. Our Lord never used any power to. He wouldn't even turn bread into stone. And that, by the way, is another example of the selflessness of our Lord Jesus. He would take bread and feed 5,000 people whom he knew did not believe him. And he said to them, you don't follow me because you're interested in me. You only follow me because you're what they call in China right Christian. You only follow me for the bread. And yet he fed those people because he was touched with compassion for them. See, he said, they're hungry. They faint out here. We can't leave them out here in this wilderness. And yet he was out in the wilderness for 40 days. And he wasn't even turning stones into bread. The devil knew he could do it. The devil said, turning stones into bread. But he as much as said, my father hasn't given me bread. I'm not going out of bread until he does give it to me. I use my power for others. That was a good point there. Brother Peter, with all his miracles, showed his selflessness and his interest in others. Any other examples? Do you have one?
The 19th of John, the cross, remember the story of the thief from the cross? In John 18:11, he says, the cup which my father has given me, shall I not drink it? He was going to drink that bitter cup of suffering and death for us.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I think there's another right there in that same chapter, too. I was thinking about the mother of our Lord. In verse 25 of the 19th of John, I stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. And said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And then that disciple took her into his own home. You can imagine a person already nailed to a cross, being concerned about making provision for a living person who was perfectly able to get around. He couldn't think of doing anything else. Some might have thought, well, why didn't he do that before? Well, I think the reason is simply that we might be able to have just what we have here tonight, a perfect example of his loving interest in others, even when he was in the midst of his own suffering. And then there was another case on his way to the crucifixion. You remember the daughters of Jerusalem, the women of Jerusalem weeping? I suppose that touched the city, you know, seeing the man going to execution, seeing them all beaten and bloody, and they were stirred by it, and they were tender-hearted, and they were weeping. And he said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. They said, we pity you. He said, I pity you. Most of us don't have a death.
He left over Jerusalem.
Okay.
He left
over Jerusalem. Why? Well, he wanted the kingdom to come to him, but how often will I ask God if he would come to him? One of the reasons that Jerusalem gave him to weep was that they had hated him from the very start. Remember, it was in Jerusalem that the news came to the wise man that he was born, and it said Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. They weren't glad that he was born. They were troubled about it. They were disturbed about it. They didn't want him. And his whole lifetime was just like that. Jerusalem showed over and over again, we don't want him. And yet when he weeps about it, when he wept about it, he didn't weep about their mistreatment of his. He didn't weep because theirs the city that's been so mean to me. No. He wept because theirs the city whom I call as a hen calls her chicken come under her wing, and he would not.
In Luke 9th chapter,
51st verse, where he thinks the ghost said that to him. Where he would be hung up.
The others tried to avoid going to Jerusalem. Remember? And finally, when they saw he couldn't be dissuaded from it, they said, well, let's go with him and die. They knew what it meant. Yet he set his faith in the plan at first. Never thought of anything else. That's what my father wills, and what I want.
Well,
brother,
you know, when
Malchus, the high priest's servant, Peter cut his ear off. So Peter wasn't swinging for his ear, either. Peter thought, now's the time. I've got a sword, let's defend the Lord. And they were just at the point of tying the Lord up to take him away. He knew what was coming. He said, just a minute. His man with a lost his ear. He made the man hear well first. It's just uncanny when you think about it. It's just impossible. It's so different from human nature. And when you look for these things, you find them on every page of the record of our Lord. That his life was just characterized, we might say, although actually there's no such thing as a characteristic in the life of the Lord. When you're looking for one particular thing, you just find that in almost every event in his life. His life was just one of complete selflessness. In contrast with ours, complete selfishness. Did you have one, Orman?
I was thinking about the prayer of intercession, John chapter 17, that he occupied with thinking about it.
That's a wonderful example, isn't it? You know that the prayer in John 17 took place within, say, 2 hours of the time that he was arrested in Gethsemane. Couldn't have been more than that. And that prayer, incidentally, was not only for the 12, but he said, not only for these, but I pray for all them who shall believe on me through their word. So you were included in that too. That ought to warm your heart and think that he was thinking about you. Even just when he was at the point of being arrested and crucified. I read somewhere, I don't know where, somebody said that but our Lord never thought of himself until he was in the throes of death. And then he prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, I discovered something about that prayer. I'd like you to see this. If you look back at well, first of all, look at Romans 15, where we were a little bit ago. I want you to see a reference. Romans 15:3 For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now the first time I read this, I thought, well, what's the connection here? This doesn't make sense. Christ pleased not himself, and so he says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. So I looked it up. Have you ever done so? I turned back to the 69th Psalm. That's where he wrote from. Psalm 69. And you'll find that Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. That is a psalm of a prophetic of the Messiah coming, and especially of his suffering. There are five psalms which give us a picture of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And these five psalms, incidentally, fit with the five offerings in the first five chapters of Leviticus. And this one, undoubtedly, speaks of the sin offering of the Lord Jesus. Is being made sin for us. The verse that he quoted, or that is quoted about him, is the seventh verse of Psalm 69. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Now this is quoted as a proof that the Lord Jesus did not think of himself, that he did not think at all. Now when did this happen? Well, if you go back a little bit, you'll see just what he's talking about. Verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. Verse 4, speaks of they that hated me without a cause. And the end of verse 4, then I restored that which I took not away. I said sin offering, I meant to say trespass offering. The two are very closely connected together, but the trespass offering had to do with the actual deeds which were committed. The 69th Psalm talks about the actual deeds of evil. There was a slip of the tongue there. This is the trespass offering. And whenever the trespass offering was given, they not only had to restore what they had taken away, but they had to add the fifth part there too. He uses that very same expression here, then I restored that which I took not away. You see, the Lord Jesus was not the trespasser, but he was restoring that which you and I had taken away. He was suffering for our trespasses. O God, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee. How did Jesus say this? Well, simply because he made our sin his own. He suffered for them so completely. But the sins which were mine, he took. He bore. And then he says, and look at this, verse 6, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that speak thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Who's he thinking about? Right in the midst of bearing our sins, who's he thinking about? Let not them. Let not them that wait on thee be ashamed. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake. So even in his sufferings on the cross, his thoughts were for us. Well, you see the connection, don't you? You see why he would quote that in Romans 15 and 3. Because here is one of the most profound proofs that our Lord did not seek his own, not thinking of himself. I remember one time I was at a weekend study group, young college students, and we got talking about the subject of selfishness. And finally somebody said, it seems to me that selfishness is just woven right into our beings. We just seem to be It seems to be impossible to get away from it. He said, I believe that even self-consciousness is one form of selfishness. Whenever I'm self-conscious, you know, I'm bothered. Well, it is. And so somebody answered, well, anything that has the word self in it is related to selfishness. Now think of all the words which we use in our everyday conversation. Besides selfishness, we have self-esteem, we have self-will, and I just mentioned self-consciousness. And what are some of the others?
Self-respect.
How's that, George?
Self-respect.
Self-respect? That's good, isn't it? I seem to think so. So, well, after all, you have to maintain your self-respect.
Self-confidence?
Self-confidence? Yeah, self-confidence. That's another good one. And when we deny ourselves, we just simply say, I'm sorry, but I don't know you. I just can't do a thing for you. I just don't know you. That's denying self. But now, when the Lord said, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer, Peter said, in our King James Version, Peter said, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall not be of me. Remember? You better look that up in the Revised Version. You know what Peter actually said to the Lord? This is what Peter said. That's the words that he used. I don't know how they ever got by the time they got it into our involved English, they got it around, oh, this shall not be to thee, Lord, and so on. But that's literally what he said. The Revised Version gives it that way. He said, pity thyself, Lord. And what the Lord answered? Huh?
Get thee behind me, Satan.
Now the next time you think of this, you know where it came from. You know what to say now. The Lord told you what to say. When the thought comes to you, kill thyself, you know what to say. The Lord already said it.
Probably won't.
Now look at Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see that this worked out in the lives of some believers. There may not be very many in Colorado Springs like it, but at least there were a few. And maybe there have been a few times even in your life when it has worked out, and you'd like there to be many, many more. Verse 19. You remember we read here last week, this is a wonderful chapter on humility. Our Lord was willing to be nobody. He exhorts us in the third verse, in lowliness of mind, to esteem others better than themselves, and he put others first. Now in verse 19 he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will. It starts naturally here, but the word is actually genuinely, sincerely, who will be real about this thing. Well, there are many people who seem to be interested in you. Did you ever try answering somebody who asked you how you are? And were they listening?
Yeah.
People say, well, how are you today? You say, I feel like I'm about half dead. Well, I said, that's fine. I'm doing fine, too. I'll see you later. He doesn't know what he said. People don't ask you how you are because they're interested. He said, I don't know anybody else but Timothy who will genuinely care for your estate. For all seek their own. Now, in verse 4, he had said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. But in verse 21, he says, all seek their own. Not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him that as the Son of the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Actually, Paul was an old warrior and a real leader. And Timothy was just a young man that he'd led to Christ, but he says, he's been my yoke fellow. We work together. Isn't that humility? Paul doesn't say anything about himself here, but you can read between the lines. You can see that he had some of the spirit of Christ about him too. Now here's one man who really cared about others. Now verse 25 tells you about still another. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but you're a messenger. The story briefly is this. The Philippians had been led to Christ through Paul's preaching. You read that in the 16th of the Acts. And then they had been concerned about Paul, and they had sent money to him. They couldn't send it through the mail or wires to him, and so they sent it by a messenger. And I had set money to him twice within 3 weeks' time while he was in Central America. And in this particular case, he was in jail in Rome, and they had sent Epaphroditus guided as a messenger of the church to carry the money to him. And he that ministered to my want. Now look what he did. He was only sent as a messenger. All he needed to do was to get to the prison at Rome and get this money into Paul's hands and then go home. But it says he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Is that right? He longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you hadn't heard that he'd been saved. That's the way it works nowadays. Did anybody ask about me tonight? They didn't, huh? I guess they don't even know I'm sick. This man is disturbed because they didn't hear that he was sick. You ever hear of anybody disturbed because folks are worried about him? Selfishness dictates that kind of action. He was disturbed because these people had heard that he'd been sick. Now look why he was sick. Indeed he was, sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him, he may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and honor him. And Martin says, hold such a reputation. Why? Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, gambling his life. The word that's used here, translated not regarding, is a word that was used in the first century in the common Koine Greek in which our New Testament was written. It was a word used to describe a certain class of people who, whenever there was a plague, and these people were willing to go in and take care of the sick and bury the dead, even though it meant risking catching the disease themselves, and they were known by this word that's translated here as gamblers of their lives for the sake of others. Now Paul puts that word out. He says, I want you to know, that's the kind of a man Epaphroditus is. He's a man who is quite willing to risk his life to care for me. And that's why he got sick. Not regarding his life, to supply your life a service toward me. Well, what do you think about all that? Is this a quality you covet? Isn't this something you wish were true of yourself? Well, what can we do about it? Many exhortations along this line. Certainly we have a wonderful example in the Lord, and you've read a few of it. There are many of it in the Scriptures. Now what can we do to work this out in our own lives? Can you do it in your own strength?
Mm-hmm.
That's an unnecessary question, though there was one. Our own strength is always devoted to our own faith. That's the philosophy of the world, the chapter number one. If you don't take care of yourself, who will? In fact, among familiar friends, that's the kind of a salutation, isn't it? When you leave a fellow and say, well, take care of yourself. Even Christians say to each other sometimes. Take care of yourself. How are we going to get away from this philosophy?
Change what's the one.
Okay.
I heard
riddle, I guess you'd call it, or some such a one, or a poem. And I've written it down here as we were talking. Right here, but I think you told it to me. It says, oh, well, my well, to will thy well, and then to will as well. The willing will that wills God's will within God's will dwell.
Worthwhile
coming close to it, isn't it? That's a good prayer. I don't think we're going to become like the Lord in this respect with the water. I'm not sure that they all want to. I think that's a good place to start. Do I really want to be selfless? Am I really ready for such a step? Could I conscientiously pray tonight?